Hey, thanks for joining us on this edition of The Exchange, where we discuss, as always, truths, thoughts, theology that really apply to where we are in the cultural moment we find ourselves. So on today's show, my co-host Micah Free spoke with Dr. Bruce Ashford about politics in the United States and how Christians should be engaged in those issues. So Bruce is actually the provost and dean of the faculty at Southeastern Seminary in Wake Forest, North Carolina. He's there a professor of theology and culture. He's been a pastor, been an evangelist, been a church planter overseas, currently in the leadership of the Summit Church. In 2011, he actually edited Theology and Practice of Mission, God, the Church, and the Nations. And he's really co-author of this timely new book in the cultural moment, the political moment we find ourselves in. It's called One Nation Under God. We'll get to their discussion after Pastor Tony Evans shares his thoughts about the gospel and the kingdom of God.
Now, God has divided his kingdom into covenants. Covenants are the administrative mechanisms of the kingdom. And there are four main covenants by which God operates. And God does not skip his covenants in order to expand his kingdom. He works through them. The first of all is our individual covenant with God. When we commit our lives to him and commit to becoming a disciple, that is a full-time follower of Christ, not a part-time visitor to the kingdom. You know, this is not the magic kingdom where you come in for a good time and then leave. This is where your decisions are to be oriented and reoriented to his rule over your life. And then there is the family. The first institution God ever established after he created man was to create marriage, because marriage was to be the foundation for family. And of course, Malachi 2:14 says marriage is a covenant. So this covenantal institution, which is greatly under attack today, is really a kingdom issue. Unfortunately, most people get married primarily to be happy. Happiness is not the first goal of God. Expanding his kingdom, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, not just with people, but with the image of God. And so family is to build kingdom. So when happiness becomes the goal, you're in trouble when you're not happy. But if kingdom is the goal, you're building the kingdom and then he can make you happy. So it's a kingdom motif related to family. But then church. The Bible says the church makes up the new covenant. So the church is God's identifiable people whose job it is to be a collective corporate expression of covenantal kingdom rule. The job of the church is to equip the saints for understanding kingdom orientation and kingdom ministry and kingdom impact. And then you have the broader society. The Bible even says that government, Romans 13, is to be a ministry and a minister of God. So the closer a society is to God, and therefore his kingdom, the more ordered that society will be. You know, we're living in a day with, most major cities have loops that go around them. The loops are typically on the margins of the city, close enough to give you access, but far enough that you're not tied with downtown traffic. Well, unfortunately, most people today, even churches, have God on the loop. Well, close enough to look respectable, far enough not to be bothered with. We want God involved in the strategic things, but not comprehensively ruling over everything. And it is this kingdom understanding of the rule and authority of God over every aspect of life that changes everything.
Bruce, thanks so much for joining us today, man. This is a particularly appropriate topic for us to kind of dig into. We're here in an election season. America's going to figure out who their next president is. And if anything, we're seeing, you know, cross parties, and then even, you know, within little microcosms within the party, we're seeing this great tension about what it means to be Christian and engaged politically too. And there's massive disagreement on that. So you've written a book, One Nation Under God, with you and Chris Pappalardo. Did I say that name right?
That's right. You nailed it,
awesome.
Man.
Awesome. Well, okay. Tell him I got it right. Okay. Believe me, if anybody understands what it's like to get a last name mispronounced, it's the guy whose last name looks like French fries. But so tell me why you wrote the book in the first place and sort of the genesis behind it.
So, you know, this is, I'm 41 years old, and this is the craziest election cycle I've seen.
Yep.
In my 40 years. But it's not just this election cycle. I think it's the past 5 or 10 years that we've, as evangelicals, I think, feel like the ground beneath us is shifting. Mm-hmm. And, you know, we've seen a lot of us react in different ways. You've got some evangelicals who have withdrawn from politics. Mm-hmm. They've taken their marbles and said, I'm going home, I'm not going to play anymore.
Right.
I think that's a wrong response. You've got others who have thrown themselves into short-term political activism with messianic fervor, mm-hmm. that short-term political activism is the Messiah that's going to save us.
Right.
And it's not. And ironically, once we realize that it won't save us, we take our marbles and go home. So it leads you back to the first bad option. You have evangelicals who are interacting with, I think, basically just anger and fear. And so we wanted to write a book that argued that it is good, give a theological argument that it is good and right for us to be involved in public life and even political engagement, mm-hmm. But that it ought to be done in appropriate ways rather than inappropriate, and that we ought to be characterized by grace and joy more so than anger and fear.
Okay, so you say it's right to be engaged politically. I agree with that. You say it's got to be done appropriately, not inappropriately. So does appropriately mean affiliating with a specific political party?
Well, maybe. Okay. It's certainly not wrong to affiliate with a political party, I think.
Does God affiliate with a specific religion or political party?
He has not revealed that to me, not that I know of.
Yeah.
No, so I think, you know, it's a really good question, especially in the United States when you have only two political parties. In other countries, you'll have five or six major political parties or more. Here we've got two. Certainly not wrong to affiliate with a party. What would be wrong, however, is for your primary identity to be with one of the parties, Republican Party or the Democrat, or to sort of inappropriately imply that all of the planks of your party's platform mm-hmm. are Jesus's planks.
Yeah.
So I think as Christians, we have to be more interesting than that. We don't want to be pigeonholed.
Right.
We want to show that the gospel is sort of wild and unruly, if you will, compared to the sort of staid and stable platforms of these parties, that it transcends and even subverts and calls into question mm-hmm. The party platforms.
To what degree do you see Christians in the church having their theology driven by their politics rather than vice versa?
Yeah, so I've never been asked that question in one of these interviews, a perceptive question, I think. So I'm having to reflect on it a little bit. I don't know, you know, from my experience, I think it's probably pretty often the case mm-hmm. that the Fox News narrative mm-hmm. or vice versa, the CNBC narrative is mm-hmm. the narrative that shapes somebody's world more than the biblical narrative.
Yeah.
And that causes all sorts of problems.
So why is it that those are the preferred narratives? Why would MSNBC or CNN or Fox or the now defunct Al Jazeera network or whatever the case might be, why would one of these networks be the primary indicator of our theological identity for a Christian?
Well, let me start by challenging those of us who are pastors mm-hmm. and preachers and theologians. I think one of the things that we have got to do is to show people how the biblical narrative is the true story of the whole world and how in turn it shapes the way we view everything in the world. And I think we haven't done that. I mean, there have been so many of us over the past 100 years who have privatized religion.
Okay.
Now the Bible says that religion is located in the heart, so it's a heartfelt matter.
Right.
But that doesn't mean it's private.
Sure.
Precisely because it's heartfelt, it radiates outward into everything that we do, and so it should affect our interaction in the arts and in the sciences and politics and education, in public life and so forth. But I don't think we've done a good job from the pulpit with that. We're right. really good at teaching the text and mm-hmm. then applying it to one's personal ethics. Don't have sex with people who are not your wife. Don't steal money. I mean, these are important things in our personal ethics, but rarely do we encourage people to allow it to shape what we do in the public realm. Mm-hmm. But then I think the second thing is that I think Fox News and CNBC, two polarized sort of stations that play to the left and to the right, have done a really good job of using marketing and Nielsen and so forth to figure out what it is that their listeners want to hear mm-hmm. and then saying it in as loud of a volume as possible. And right. we unwittingly get sucked into the Fox News narrative or the CNBC narrative as being the true story of the whole world.
Yeah, right.
And Jesus and the gospel being sort of a bit player in the midst of that story, when in reality it's vice versa.
I think part of that is, Bruce Pop, in large part because we consume far more of that news media narrative than we do the narrative of Scripture, right? I mean, our primary source of consumption and intake when it comes to shaping yeah. worldview comes from media or news, mass news, rather than the Word of God.
It does. And so I think these channels are like gateway drugs. And so yeah. they suck you into sure. this political conversation, and they mm-hmm. suck you into it from one point of view. And they latch onto something that you're angry about, for example, and maybe right. rightfully angry about. It's not sure. wrong to be angry.
Sure.
And I'm not dismissing these television stations, but what happens is they play off of that.
Right.
They hire people, right. commentators and pundits and tweeters, to get certain portions of their viewership angry about the things that these people get angry about. Mm-hmm. And so we become drunk with anger, inebriated. And so what I'm really worried about in this election cycle is that you've got voters who have their beer goggles on. Mm-hmm. And so they are drunk with anger, mm-hmm. and they see a political candidate who is also drunk mm-hmm. or pretending to be drunk because he's a great actor. Mm-hmm. And they're going to vote for him just because, they're drunk with anger. But mm-hmm. the problem is they're going to wake up in the morning with a hangover and who knows what sort of consequences and wish they hadn't done that.
Yeah, so I think you've hit on a really good point, right? So media is driving a narrative based on what they believe their viewers want to see or hear, because yep. obviously that's what drives ratings. Ratings drives yep. commercials drives revenue. Yep. Bottom line drives everything in American materialistic society. And so there's not, rather than a moral fiber or a moral core that's driving their decisions, it's a profit-making core that's driving yeah. their decisions, right? So we go to it, and I think a lot of people go to these sources thinking, well, that's the morally right source of information, forgetting that while it may speak to something that sympathizes with our own worldview or our own belief, it's still driven by something less than a moral core. It's driven by profit yeah, margin, yeah. right? And so rather than seeing the Bible as our worldview, and I also wonder if maybe one of the reasons why we jump to media is because it offers us, and one of the reasons why politics is such an easy and seductive false god for us, is it offers us a solution that we can manage and that we can control, mm. right? So I can get engaged, I can do something, I can force right to happen, rather yeah. than trusting in God's ability to sort of maneuver through both good and bad leaders yep. to bring about his purposes, like we've seen all throughout Scripture, right?
Yep.
Go ahead, sorry.
Yeah, so the thing you said about norms is really interesting. I think social conservatism and social progressivism actually don't really have transcendent norms.
Interesting.
Social conservatism,
that, yeah.
yeah, so ultimately I'm gonna argue that all modern political ideologies are at their roots idolatrous.
Okay.
Conservatism, progressivism,
left and right, both.
Nationalism, socialism, libertarianism, right. fascism, all of them yeah. are going to tend to be idolatrous. Mm-hmm. So social conservatism is seeking to conserve mm-hmm. a golden era of the past. Mm-hmm. I'm not talking economic conservatism right now, just social. Social progressivism is seeking a golden era in the future.
Right.
But both of those are moving targets. Mm-hmm. And so conservatives, for example, social conservatives, when they are, they don't know what to do when they confront a social evil of the past, right? Mm-hmm. Slavery.
Right.
You've got to rummage around in your bag and find some transcendent norms, borrow some from another system,
right.
from Christianity, for example.
Right.
And so I think ultimately all of the modern political ideologies need the Christian faith in order to make them their better selves or to subvert them entirely.
Sounds like you've read Kuiper on occasion.
Yeah, he's a Father
okay.
Abraham.
Yeah, that's right. Yes. So we're going to come back in just a minute, and I want to talk a little bit about nationalism versus patriotism and how we okay. rightly live within, okay. As residents of a country, but as residents of the kingdom of God. So we'll come back in just a minute and finish the conversation.
Okay, great.
As a church leader, wouldn't it be great to provide trustworthy devotional content to your church family to keep them in God's Word? By offering DevoHub, anyone who enters your church campus within a custom radius can access daily devotions through their mobile device. And when they come into your church, they're ready to activate. DevoHub gives you the ability to provide daily devotionals for your church in a brand new way. DevoHub. Sign up today at devohub.com.
Hey, welcome back to The Exchange. Our featured guest today is my friend, Dr. Bruce Ashford. He's a seminary provost, a professor, and a pastor. We have the second part of Mike and his conversation after we hear from someone who's a living example of engaging the culture for the glory of God, Grammy-winning author, hip-hop artist, Lecrae.
I honestly grow insecure as I get older. Even when you're hot, comes a day when you get colder. Comes a day when you're slower, and time is taking its toll. 45 on the back of the jersey upon your soul. I'm scared of letting go. I don't know what the future holds. In my nightmares, I have a nightmares. I'm quite scared of what's right and fair, how I fare in eternity. And will I hear well done when he turns to me? Or will I hear, you care too much about all this stuff? It really don't matter. You chased the wind and you won and you got to the top of a 2-foot ladder. What's after I can capture all this mess my heart was after? Will I end up empty-handed when I stand before my master? After the show, after the set, after the music stops, what's next? Did I master the mathematics of a passive disaster, adding my selfish ambition, all the while subtracting what matters? And I'm scared of falling and failing in front of all of my foes. I fear some friends are unfaithful, so I keep my small circle closed. I don't want no handouts of favors, no functional saviors. I'ma tell that truth till it kills me, and I'm chilling with my creator, Jesus, 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 Jesus. To all of my haters, for the ones who think I forgot them, and the ones who won't let me say it, I ain't scared no more. I'm unashamed.
So when we were talking, Bruce, we were talking about sort of how politics that's not grounded in Christianity can sort of birth and foster this idolatry in our hearts. And one of the ways that I'm seeing that play out in the political realm right now is sort of this distinction between patriotism and nationalism. And I would argue that patriotism is to be valued and affirmed from a Christian worldview, that nationalism is dangerous, that it supplants Christianity. First, would you agree with that as sort of a clear definition? And then second of all, do you see it growing? And how do we as Christians push back and hold faithfully to patriotism while sort of pushing back against nationalism?
Yes, you know, patriotism just is an appropriate love for one's own, for one's country.
Sure.
And, you know, you would really have to be kind of an awful person, right? The milk of human kindness would have to curdle in your heart for you not to have some sense of love and loyalty towards other people in your nation. Mm-hmm. It lapses over into nationalism when the nation begins to be a god,
right?
A functional savior, that you view the primary evil in the world as people who are not like you having authority over you.
Right.
So it might be somebody of a different race, or it might be somebody of a you know, a different tribe, a different nation.
How about a different religion?
Or a different religion.
Which is really scary for Christians.
So you begin to define evil as people who are different than you, and you elevate the nation to the status of a God and a Savior. We're seeing it right now in the election cycle, and it appears that somewhere between a third and a half of the Republican Party are nationalists, I think, in some sort of an idolatrous manner. Nationalism historically lapses over into fascism. Mm-hmm. That's what happened with Hitler and Mussolini.
Right.
And, you know, in Germany, nobody saw that coming when it happened. I hope that's not happening here. I don't think it's happening. I'm not trying to make an extreme statement. I'm just saying that's not a trajectory when we want to get onto patriotism toward nationalism, toward fascism.
Right.
We'd like to just be patriots.
One of the things I've noticed that within Christian circles that can be troublesome in this run towards nationalism is when we cloak country into eschatological framework or we assign to our country some sort of divine right, right? And I think as Christians, we're going to have to sort of theologically push back against that and recognize that, for instance, as Americans, God has been good to our country and God's blessed our country, but that God doesn't somehow love us more than other countries, which I think is a danger for us is with American exceptionalism sort of being intrinsic to who we are. So how do we just generally resist the idolatry of the political system while being engaged faithfully, being committed to it. I mean, we can't, we don't want half-hearted people involved in the political process. We want people who are committed to it. But how do we do that while resisting the idolatry that finds such a happy home within the political world?
Yeah, let me go back as I get ready to answer that question to something you said. I basically asked about American exceptionalism.
Sure.
You know, sort of idolizing our nation. We entitled our book One Nation Under God.
Right.
Now, that title can be interpreted in all sorts of manners. And I think nationalists sort of like, Christian nationalists like that title because in their mind, we're a favored nation, favored above all other nations. I don't think we are. So I think One Nation Under God is a theological fact and a moral aspiration. So it's a theological fact just like it is every other country.
Sure.
Every nation is under God, the God of Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, whether they know it or not.
So it's a statement of sovereignty.
Yeah, it's a statement of God's sovereignty.
God's rule and reign.
But I think it's a moral aspiration for us, too, that we as believers, whether we're a majority or a prophetic minority, want our country to track with God and His will as much as we can.
Right.
So I think we want to be careful, though, not to treat politics as an idol, you know, as a savior of some sort. And there's several ways of doing that. One is to constantly remind ourselves that we are members of a different nation, one that transcends, and that's members of a redeemed community, the church.
Sure.
That one day the United States will be no more. The United States is a bit player in the grand sweep of history in the biblical narrative. It's not even mentioned in the biblical narrative. So I love my country. I think it's of the greatest significance for me and my family, next to God, under God and underneath God, but one day it's going to evaporate, it won't be anymore. Another thing that I think we want to do is look at politics with a longer view and a broader view.
Okay.
So longer view in that short-term activism is not going to get us what we need, and it's just, if that's the only tool we use, that hammer, the hammer of political activism, we're just going to look like a bunch of angry special interest pleaders, right?
Sure.
Like a super PAC, a religious super PAC of some sort. I think we need to take the long view on cases like Roe v. Wade and Obergefell and other things where we seek not only legal reform, but social and cultural renewal, and that we're not just angry activists in the short term, that we operate with grace and joy.
Right.
And when we operate with grace and joy, we're going to lose some in the short term, but I think we gain in the long term. And then I also think we need to take a broader view, and social and cultural renewal, we shouldn't try to accomplish it only through political activism, you know, but also through action in the arts, the sciences, education, coffee shop conversations. We ought to bring God's saving works and word into every facet, every sphere of culture.
Yeah.
Because politics is a function of culture, as I see it.
Sure.
It's a function of culture.
Right.
It isn't. It doesn't encompass culture in its totality. It's a function of culture, and at the heart of culture is religion.
Yeah.
And so we work out our faith in the broader arena of culture, and that helps us to have more leverage when we're in the political arena. So think about it. What if we had major movers and shakers, evangelical shapers in Hollywood?
Yeah.
What if we had worked hard to develop people in the arts over the past 50 years?
Rather than shun the arts.
Yeah. Right. What if we had people in New York City more than we do, faithful people with positions of influence? What if we had evangelicals at Harvard and Princeton and Yale?
Right.
These are the sorts of things that would give us so much more traction, plausibility, if you will, in the political realm.
And historically has been sort of the standard for Christianity, to be leaders in education and academia and the business world and finance and so on. I want to go back just briefly to something you said a minute ago when you said about taking sort of the long view, a broader view of politics. One of the things I thought was compelling about your argument is, and you didn't use this word, but in essence you said our engagement in politics should be to lead to human flourishing, right? So our view of Roe v. Wade, for instance.
Yes.
And I think that's one of the ways in which we combat the dangerous swan song of the idolatry of politics, right? Because the dangerous side of politics says, come to us because we can win. We can crush the enemy.
Right.
Rather than saying, come and engage in politics so that we can contribute to the flourishing of humanity, right? So it's not a call for us to come and engage to defeat and crush and have victory. It's a call for us to engage so that we can sacrificially lead to the flourishing of a people for the glory of God and the betterment of our fellow man.
Yeah, you know, every sphere of culture, the arts, the sciences, education, politics, are for the purpose of helping our fellow man flourish, mm-hmm. to make the world the way God intended it to
right.
be.
Right.
And I think the hard thing for Christians and for politics in the United States right now, as polarized as it is, one of the things we've done as believers is we've been willing to demonize our opponents.
Absolutely.
So if you're a Christian on the right, mm-hmm. you don't just want to say that the people on the left are wrong, that
right.
they made some wrong decisions, they believe some wrong things, that the president has done some things that are just, you know, his executive actions are overweening and overbearing. You know, people on the right, what they want to do is turn the president and the left into an actual demon, somebody
evil.
Thoroughly evil,
right.
and that anything they do that is good mm-hmm. is going to be shown to be bad.
Right.
So I think it's wrong to misrepresent our opponents and demonize them. There's only one real enemy we have, that's Satan himself, right?
Ephesians 6.
There's no human who is a demon.
Yeah.
And this is what happens when we make an idol out of politics. It gets everything out of whack.
Here's what's interesting to me about that, Bruce, is that unwittingly what we're doing when we demonize, when we try and devalue or dehumanize those who we disagree with, we argue for the sanctity of life, for instance, with unborn children, and then deny the sanctity of life when we try and dehumanize or demonize our opponents by saying they don't matter, they have no value, they're of no substance or consequence.
Man, you throw fastballs. That's a strong critique, man. That really is. I mean, so a pro-life people
sure.
who values the dignity of human life
right.
Then is unwilling to take that and work it out to its logical extension.
What happens when those who have that life disagree with us? Then, you know, do we really genuinely consider their life to be of value? Let's just take just 30 seconds. If you were to say one thing to pastors and church leaders and those who are watching, about how to care about politics and engage without losing your soul, what would it be, Bruce?
Okay, so two things,
mm-hmm.
if I could do
Good.
It that way.
Go for it.
So the first is that politics is not a bad realm. It's not a necessary evil. I think we would have had some sort of government, whether or not there was sin or the fall. Mm-hmm. We would have had to order our human life together. So enter into that arena in appropriate ways and serve your neighbors. I mean, what better way to love your neighbor than to do that? And then the second thing is this: always remember that you are primarily a gospel person, a Jesus man or a Jesus woman, and find ways to be interesting. Don't let yourself be pigeonholed as primarily a Republican, primarily a Democrat, primarily a partisan. I mean, you can be a partisan,
sure.
but let that be secondary.
For resources, books, and Bible studies mentioned in today's show, visit edstetzer.com. While there, check out past episodes. We've got resources, studies from Lifeway Research, and more. Thanks for joining us on The Exchange. Hope you'll be back with us again next week.